Good to be with you again tonight. It's hard to believe it's already Thursday night, but it is Thursday night. Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25, we're looking at the parable of the talents tonight. And we're pretty much just going to go straight through the text and look at the meaning of the text and make some points of application for that. And then the lesson will be yours. Matthew, the 25th chapter tonight. It begins in verse 14. And the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, the first word in verse 14 is for. Now, who remembers from your grammar classes, what's the purpose of for? What's that telling you? Okay, it's joining thoughts. So, verse 14 is continuing a thought that began in verses 1 through 13. Who knows what verses 1 through 13 was about in Matthew 25?
Parable of the ten virgins.
Okay. Parable of ten virgins, they're divided up into two groups. And how are those two groups differentiated? You've got one that are referred to as the wise virgins because of what? They took everything. And the five foolish took nothing, right? No, that's not it. The interesting and subtle point that we have to make out of that parable is the five foolish, they took a lot of the stuff that they needed. They took the lamp, they took some oil, but they didn't think to make enough preparation. And so the Lord's point is that you need to be making all the preparations necessary. Not just a few preparations, but making all the preparations necessary for His return. So He says in verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And so the four points back to that thought. And the interesting thing of the two parables is the first parable, the parable of the ten virgins, emphasized that you don't know when the Lord will return. The second parable emphasizes here's what you ought to be doing during the interim of when the Lord has left and when the Lord will in fact return. That there is work to be done, that there is faithfulness that is needed and required. And so that's what the parable of the talents emphasizes. And so beginning in verse 14, I just want to read a couple of verses to begin with. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey." Now let me ask you, what do we know about this master from this parable? What do we know about him? He's what? He's wealthy. Certainly is wealthy. He has slaves, and he has great possessions. What else do we know about him? I'm sorry, back here and then I'll come back to you. Yes, he is acquainted with the abilities of his servants. Excellent point. Yes, sir. Okay, you got that one. He's also trusting, is he not? That's an interesting thing. He's a trusting person. And even though these that are working for him are his slaves, he entrusts to them these wealthy possessions. And by the way, when we talk about the talents, what do we mean by a talent? The what? Yes, it was a currency. The best way I'm going to put it is, if you worked all your life as a common laborer, and of course not spending anything, if you worked all your life as a common laborer, never spending a dime, you could probably earn about two talents in your entire life. One talent would be about half of your working life. Now, granted, they probably didn't live as long as we do, but you get the idea. And so he is entrusting great riches to his slaves. Secondly, we also understand he's on a journey, right? And in fact, it says later on in the text, in verse 19, it's a long journey. And because he's on this journey and because he's trusting with his slaves, does he have expectations? Yeah, there's some interesting points to be made from the master here. He's the one that you might say is the authority. He has all the possessions. He is trusting in that he trusts his slaves with his possessions. But because he trusts his slaves with what is his, he has expectations that they will use those things for his benefit, for his glory, if you will. Those are some things you've got to remember about the master here. Now, what do we know about those that are working for him? First of all, how are they described? What is the word that is used for them? servants, but it's more powerful than that, isn't it? It's a slave. A slave does not belong to himself. A slave belongs to the master. And that's what these people are. They belong to the master. Now, you have to remember, in this time, slavery is not based on any kind of racial status. You can, in fact, sell yourself into slavery in a Jewish society because you had gone into debt or because you just saw it as a better economic outlook. The Romans went into all kinds of countries and made slaves. But the point is the same. You are someone else's. You belong to them. But there's another interesting word that we've already talked about. When it says in verse 14, he called his slaves, so they are responsible to him. But he says that he entrusted his possessions to them. What's a word that would stand for being entrusted with something? What's a word we would say? Steward. Yes. So you could say of these men, not only are they slaves to the master, but they are stewards. They are entrusted with the master's possessions. The reason why we're emphasizing that is because we have to remember in this parable, he is speaking to us. Go to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans, the 6th chapter. And look at verse 16 beginning. Romans chapter 6, and I'll get there myself. Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16. Here Paul states, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You are a slave of something, Paul says. If you're continually in sin, then guess what? You're a slave of sin. But if you're redeemed by Christ, then you are His slave, and now you are a slave of righteousness. And so Paul will also make the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians chapter 16, chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that you were bought with a price? Therefore, what does he say you ought to do in your body? Glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. You belong to God now, and you ought to use your body to His glory. And of course, it's a matter of stewards as well. Paul, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. Paul is dealing with some false concepts of his work and works like others, like the Apollos and other preachers and teachers. And Paul has this attitude about himself. And by the way, we can all get caught up in this. It's nice to have people say nice things about you and to talk about how, you know, good you are. Paul never got caught up in that. He says, here's what I am. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards," that is, we are entrusted with, "the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And that's what a steward is. Paul says, I'm just a steward. You can talk about me all you want. You can talk about Apollos. You can talk about Peter. We all have the same attitude about ourselves. We were entrusted with the mysteries of God, and so therefore we are trying to simply proclaim the mysteries of God to you. We have to be faithful. That's what Christians are. We are slaves of the Master, and we are stewards of that which He has entrusted to us. And here has to be our first point of application before we even move on to the very notion of talents. Authority has become a dirty word in our society. How dare you say that my will needs to be held to the will of someone else? I imagine those of our number who are in the military or have been in the military know better than maybe many of us. That's the way it's supposed to work. There is a hierarchy within life. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, why do we call it a kingdom in the first place? What does it take to have a kingdom? You got to have a king. You don't have a kingdom if you don't have a king. It's the kingdom of God because God is king. Christ is king. And so we come across questions about, well, how can you say that you have to have authority for this? Or how do you say you have to have authority for that practice? And, you know, why would you say that in your worship you need to make sure that it's something that either God said or you have an approved example of doing that? Why do you say you have to have authority? Because authority is inherent. All authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations. We'll talk about discipleship more tomorrow night. But you have to emphasize, first of all, I have all authority. I tell you this, as a slave of Christ, I think it'd be better to face my Maker, to face my King, saying, you know what? I just tried to stay within what I knew you said was okay. Doesn't mean I have to pass judgment on everybody else that does things that we don't know that are authorized, but it does mean this. I'm living my life saying, what did my God say to do? What did my God show me it's okay to do? And as His slave, I'm just going to say, that's what I'm going to do. Another aspect that people have a problem with today is the idea of expectations. Particularly when we talk about young people, we have tragically low expectations. We have tragically low expectations for ourselves. And many people rail at the notion that God would possibly have expectations for them to work for Him, for them to actually serve Him. There's a lot of cheap grace out there. Cheap grace is all about, you know, God saved me and God gave His Son for me and how great that is, and therefore I'll just go out and do whatever I want to. That's cheap. That mocks the very idea of what God has done for us. God gave His Son. God did all this for us so that we could be better than we were, so that we could be new creations, and so that we could serve Him. Guess what? God has expectations for us. And so we've got to get that part of the parable down first. That the parable is cast in terms of master and slave. Master and steward. You know, that may be just one of the challenges of living in a democratic society. We have the right to choose our leaders. We can vote for our leaders. And so it almost gives us this idea that we are all equal. Don't carry that into the kingdom of God. You are not equal with Christ. I am not equal with Christ. Never will be. He's the one in all authority. The parable begins by emphasizing that. There is a master. And the master has slaves. And the master entrusted to those slaves his possessions. Now, moving forward. Going back to Matthew chapter 25. We noted also, as you pointed out, he knew his servants' abilities. He gave his talents each according to their ability. And by the way, this is an interesting thing. Our word talent, this is how we got the definition for it. As you said already, talent was a monetary term. We came to use talent to describe our, as we say, God-given abilities. Some have a musical ear, some have perfect pitch, some can sing, some have just all kinds of varying abilities, and so we call them talents. And it comes right from this parable. That's the reason why we use that word talent to describe those abilities that we have. And so the thing here is, God knows. He knows what ability you have. He knows what ability I have. And so what He gives is in accordance with that. And that's the second major point of emphasis. I don't need to get caught up in what I don't have. And it's okay that I do not have the same quote-unquote talents as other people. God does not expect me to exercise talents that He has not given to me. He does, however, expect me to exercise and to use the talents that He does provide. This is not the first time in the Scriptures that this point is made. You may recall in the parable of the sower, Matthew the 13th chapter. You remember that the seed that falls on good ground, how did it produce? Does anybody remember that? Matthew 13 and verse 8. According to how many? Some 100-fold. Not all, though. Some how many? I don't remember the exact numbers myself. Some 60, some 30. In that parable, there is the idea already that good ground is going to produce varying amounts of fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. Does that mean that God's not happy with that that produced 30-fold? No, He's perfectly happy with it because it did what it was supposed to. The same point is made throughout the Scriptures of you and I. Go over in your Bibles, if you would, back to Romans, the 12th chapter again. In Romans, the 12th chapter. And now let's look at verses 6 through 8. Talking about the various members in the body, and he's making the point, in fact, we'll go up just a little bit further, beginning in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's the point again. You're different. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with being different from others. And so verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, and remember, we're dealing with this first century time, these various miraculous abilities that have since ceased. But he says, if your gift was prophecy, then measure, use that according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's okay if your greatest talent is being a cheerful soul. Guess what? This world needs a lot more of you. A whole lot more of you. Use that talent for the service of God's people. If your talent is that you know the Bible and you can tell people about the Bible, use that talent. In fact, that's the whole point of the parable. We get hung up on the parable in the varying amounts, that one was given five and one was given two and one was given one. And why do you think one was given five and one was given two and one was given one? And you know what? The master never dwelt on the number. He dwelt on this. He dwelt on faithfulness. Did you use what I gave you? And if you used what I gave you, as we're going to see, then the master's quite happy. He is quite happy. Use what God gave you. Don't lay awake at night wondering why you weren't giving this ability or you don't have this. In fact, when you actually think about a lot of the talents that God gives us, it doesn't really have much to do with natural ability at all. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, about how should you use your body? How should you view your body? Living sacrifice. There's one of your talents right there. You have a body. God gave you a body. Use it in the service of God. What does God say about your resources, your finances? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and be prepared to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 after this. He says in 1 Timothy 6, 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you were blessed with material resources, use it to the glory of God. But you know what? Sometimes we can justify ourselves saying, well, you know what, I wasn't blessed with that much. Wasn't blessed with abundance. So 1 Timothy 6 doesn't apply to me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. I tell you, I don't think Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 is talking about a rich person at all. He's probably talking about someone who was stealing because he thought that was the best way for him to provide for himself. Don't do that. You labor. You do an honest day's work. So you can keep it all to yourself? Nope. So you can share with one who has need. use what God provides to the benefit of others. So many other avenues we could look at and explore. The people we come into contact on a daily basis, the opportunities that God provides. God's given you that. Use it to His glory. Now, going back to the parable in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew, the chapter 25. Let's note, first of all, those who received the 5 talents and the 2 talents. Verses 16 and 17 in Matthew chapter 25. Immediately. And in verse 17 it says of the one who had received 2 talents in the same manner. So guess what? He went out immediately too. Went out immediately and started investing and started working with what the master had given them, not knowing how long the master was going to be gone. You know, if it had been you and I, we might say, well, you know, he's going to be gone at least a week. And that's probably on the low end. We can take at least a couple of days off to ourselves. He's probably going to be gone a year. No, immediately. This is God's. This is His. And I'm going to use it to His purpose. So immediately they go out and they start using it. But verse 18, he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Did he ever intend to do something with it? Probably not. But he certainly wasn't anxious to get started. That's the third point. Don't wait to get started. Don't wait to get started. The Lord needs servants in His kingdom of all types, of all ages, of every station in life. It's easy for a young person to say, I've got time to serve God. Don't wait to get started. Go out immediately. I'm in that stage of life, got young kids. You know what? Think it'll be easier to serve God when the kids get older. Nope. Serve God now. Go out and serve God now in whatever way you can. Don't wait. Be like the one with the 5 and the one with the 2. Go out immediately and serve the master. But let's spend some time talking about when the master returns. So verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Of course he did. Matthew 25 is all about judgment. It's the master's right to settle accounts. It's his stuff to begin with. None of us are going to stand before God one day and say he's unfair. Everything he gave to us is his. And so he settles accounts. The one who had 5, who had received the 5, came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted. I want you to pay attention to how he addresses the master, because I think this is telling in the story. Master, you entrusted me. What do you think that tells you about his attitude toward his master? How did he feel about his master? You entrusted me. That's respect. I think that's a little bit of awe, too. You provided me with this. There's no bitterness. There's no resentment. You entrusted me with 5 talents. And I have brought you, I have gained 5 more talents. Same thing in verse 22 of the one who received the 2 talents. He said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. And in both cases, verse 21 and verse 23, the master says the exact same thing. He is not caught up in the number. He is caught up in the attitude of the servant. He is caught up in that in these 2 servants, he has servants that are referred to as good. And by the way, the point of that word good there is it meets an expectation. It's good because it meets an expectation. His expectation was that they would go out and they would work for him. And so when they came back having worked for him, they were good. They met the expectations and they were faithful. And because of that, the Lord says to each, you were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many more things. And I want you to know the true reward is what he says at the end of those passages in verse 21 and also in verse 23. Enter into the joy of your master. What does that tell you about what they were wanting all along? What's the greatest reward that they could possibly have? A relationship. A relationship with the Master. To be received in. To be brought in. Come into my joy. There's your reward. So you've got the attitude of love and affection and reverence for the Master. And because of that, that produced faithfulness, and they're commended for that faithfulness. But then you come to the one who had the one. And just contrast how he talks to the Master with how the other two had talked. Verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. No business about you entrusted to me. No, you are a hard man. I'll tell you, your concept of God means everything. Your concept of God means everything. Should we fear God? Absolutely. But what does John say? And I believe it's 1 John 4, and it's either 8 or 18. Forgive me. Perfect love casts out fear. We all begin our relationship with God in a fear relationship. But as you grow to know God, you want God. You love God. You need God. This servant, this slave, never got past fear. I knew you to be a hard man. You're a hard person. You reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. And so see, you have what is yours. Which of us wants to face God one day and say, here's everything you gave me? I didn't do anything with it. Here's my body, here's my money, here's my time. I didn't do anything with it, but I'll give it right back to you. And so, verse 26, you wicked, lazy slave. Contrast that with how he talked to the first two, who were good and faithful. Well, the wicked don't meet expectations. They do the exact opposite. And the lazy are not faithful with what the Master entrusted to them. So he says, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I've received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. I'm going to skip down to verse 30. I'll come back to verse 29. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see that there's actually described for you in probably better terms in many other places what heaven and hell are? What's heaven according to this passage? The joy of your Master. What's hell? Outer darkness, yes, but what has to happen before you're in outer darkness?
Everything's taken.
You're cast out. You may remember even in Matthew the 7th chapter, as Jesus is describing about those who would be rejected by him, he would say, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. That's what hell is. Hell is being removed from God. Think of it this way. I've used this illustration before. Think, if you would, this table right here, that represents God. Think of it, man, of course it's not. We know that. But think of that, that is the source of everything good, pure, holy, joy, peace, love, all those things. Right there at that table. How close do you want to be at that table? I think all of us would be jumping up on top of it, wouldn't we? We'd be sitting right there. All joy, peace, happiness right there at that table. Heaven is being with the source of all joy, peace, love, happiness, all those things. Hell, there is no joy. There is no happiness. There is no peace. There is no comfort because God, he's not there. You were asked to depart from him. And that's why heaven is described in such glorious terms and hell is described, well, as we say, in such hellish terms. Pain, suffering, darkness, all those things, because God is completely removed from the picture. That parable gives you a little bit of taste of what that judgment's going to look like. To either be brought into the presence of God or being told to utterly get away from God. All based on, was I faithful with what God entrusted to me? And so, in fact, I believe that's the meaning of verse 29. Go back to verse 29, because here's the point where Jesus is making the point. By the way, before I move from the one, just notice again what attitude does. His attitude about God led to inactivity. His fearful attitude led him to not do anything, and not doing anything made him wicked in the sight of his master. Wicked is not reserved for those who practice gross immorality. Wicked is reserved also for those who will not do what the master has said. And so Jesus says in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." Now let me ask you. All three men were given things by God. But what did the first two have that the third did not? Faithfulness. To those who have what? Faithfulness. More will be given. More what? Blessings, honor, the joy of God. To those who have not what? Faithfulness. What will be taken away? All the blessings that they did have. It's a parable about faithfulness. Will you be faithful in the abilities and the talents and the opportunities that God has entrusted to you? Will I be faithful in what He has entrusted to me? I think we've got a couple of minutes left anyway. Is there any comments or questions about the parable you'd like to raise? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. That's, in fact, the tragedy of trying to look for a specific event or looking at events and saying, well, this is the harbinger. No, the Lord didn't give specific harbingers for His return because it's a constant watchfulness. And this is actually defining what that watchfulness is. It's not looking up the sky, looking at the signs in the heaven. It is serving, working, being faithful with what God has given you. That is actually the definition of watch there in that passage. It's a good point. Yes, Brother Barfield.
Yes, well, I just wanted to make a comment. You use the word faithfulness, or the Bible uses the word faithfulness, and I suppose then that we can say that the person who just sits at home and probably would rather watch television or cut his grass, et cetera, than to come to be with the brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day,
yes. Let me ask you, when we come together, do I have an opportunity to encourage my brethren? If I choose not to come and to use that opportunity, have I been faithful with what God has given me? So it's a matter of faithfulness. Absolutely. You, first and then. I think that's just a mistaken notion of God. I've actually done series on this recently about the challenge that's being made. It's actually a matter of evidence. Is God mean or not? Because people look at suffering, oh, God's a mean God because we suffer. They look at hell, God's mean. How could he possibly cast someone into hell? And they don't understand what those two things are actually about. And so it's this kind of perspective on God. God, and Jesus doesn't challenge it there. He says, you're right, I do reap where I did not sow. But it all goes to his perspective on God was this narrow-minded, you know, almost hateful approach to God. And because of that, he didn't do anything for God. And so you contrast that with the first two who viewed what God had done for them, even God's expectation, the Lord's expectation for them to work, that is you entrusting me with glorious things that I need to be going out and doing.